justifiably put down the whole book as the text in which we look at Joshua and see some truths about Christ. And I want to show you principally this morning three truths about this man Joshua that help us understand something about Jesus. And then because we who follow Christ are called to be like Jesus, since Joshua is like Jesus, when we look at Joshua, we not only see things about Jesus, but we will see things about ourselves, God's expectation of us. Get it? Because Joshua shows us what Jesus is like, and we are called to be like Jesus, so when we look at Joshua, we also see something about what we are to be, what we are to be like, the place we are to take in our relationships, and so on. We'll get to that as we go. But you'll see on the sermon outline 3 points, and then little spectacles. Isn't that cool? John Calvin says that the scriptures are the spectacles by which we understand God. And so here are, what are the 7 little spectacles, 7 little things we can see about Christ by looking at this portion of God's word that tells us about Joshua. Okay, so point number one, and we start on this fundamental level, hardly even need the text. There are truths to see about Christ by looking at, number one, Joshua's name. Joshua had a name, everybody seems to, and he was no exception. Joshua's parents named him, when he was a little baby, you know, they named him Salvation. Isn't he beautiful? Yeah, what should we call him? Let's call him Salvation. Now, they were speaking Hebrew at the time. So when they said, let's call him Salvation, which, you know, doesn't sound like an English name at all, but it wasn't an English name, it was a Hebrew name, they said the word Salvation in Hebrew. They said the word Hashah. That's the name. It means salvation. And if the if anyone had been speaking English in those days, if 1400 BC or so, they would have said, what did you say? And they would have said the word salvation again. They would have said salvation, but they would have said it in Hebrew. They would have said Hashah. And an English person trying to figure out what that word was would write it out Hosea. And so you see there, take a note down. Number one, Joshua's name, Hosea, means salvation. That was the name that his parents gave him. And he got working for Moses at the time of the Exodus, at the time when Israel was led by Moses through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness and toward the promised land. And he got working for Moses. In fact, Moses put him in place in charge of the army. He first shows up in Exodus chapter 17 when there's a great battle to fight against the Amalekites, and Moses puts him in charge. And he says to Hosea that he should go out into the plain and fight the Amalekites while he himself, Moses, would go up on the mountain. You know the story where he held up his hands and then his hands got tired, and Hur and Aaron, his right hand and left hand man, held his hands up, and as long as Moses' arms were up, the battle prevailed. Well, it was Hosea doing all the work, but it doesn't say it was Hosea because, as we read in Numbers chapter 13, Moses renamed him. That's what it says in Numbers chapter 13. Moses named Hosea. He named salvation the Lord is salvation. Now, you know the word in Hebrew for the Lord, the special word, we pronounce Yahweh, and it's tricky because they didn't pronounce it at all, but it means, you know, the Lord, personally the Lord. And somewhere along the line, Moses took this man whose name was Salvation, and he started calling him the Lord's Salvation, Yahweh's Salvation, Jehovah's Salvation. Don't know if he did that in a sort of snarly way. It's easy to imagine Moses being snarly. Like, what do you mean, salvation? The Lord is salvation, boy. It might have been like that, or it might have been salvation. Yes, the Lord's salvation. But anyway, if you took that word that Moses said when he said the Lord is salvation and translate that as an English person word, it comes out Joshua. So his parents called him Hosea, which means salvation, and Joshua was the name that Moses changed his name to, and he comes to us, Book of Joshua, with that name. So Joshua means the Lord's salvation, or the Lord is salvation. Put an apostrophe S after Lord and let it be ambiguous. Does it mean it's the Lord's salvation that he represents, or does it mean the Lord is salvation? Well, it hardly matters which it means. Both are true. But here's the tricky thing. I mean, maybe that all seemed tricky, but it gets worse. Here's the tricky thing. If you were speaking Greek like the people of Jesus' day and just before Jesus' day, Greek was the universal language at the time of the New Testament being written, and you wanted people to read the Bible, and there was only the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and you wanted to take the Hebrew words and translate them into Greek, when you get to the name which means the Lord is salvation, pay attention, this is important stuff. When you get to the part that says the Lord is salvation, but you're speaking Greek, you translate it to make it sound Greek, and you translate it to pronounce Iesus. It's not really a Greek name, it was a Hebrew name, but Greek people couldn't pronounce Hebrew things, so you turn it into Greek. So Got this? People in the time of Jesus reading through the Bible would say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jesus. That's how you say Joshua. And then if an English person comes along with the Greek New Testament, as our translators did, and they get to that word, Jesus, and they try to make it sound English, they spell it with a J, and it comes out Jesus. So translated, the name Joshua, translated through Greek into English, drag it into the Greek language, it's Jesus, drag it further into English, make it sound English, it's the name Jesus. All of which is to say, when the angel told Joseph and Mary that the baby born in Bethlehem should be called Jesus, he was actually saying, because he was speaking Aramaic, which is sort of like Hebrew, he's actually saying, name him, the Lord is salvation. And they might have said, oh, you mean like the sixth book of the Bible? That's exactly what he meant. It's that name. So in the first place, this man in the Old Testament seems to be a resemblance of or a picture of Christ in that he had the same name. Okay? The name Jesus is an English way of saying the name Jesus, which is a Aramaic way of, a Greek way of saying the name Joshua. It's the same. So, I mean, go figure. Is this guy likely to resemble Jesus? Well, he's got the same name. It might be true. Considering that God gave them these names, it is true. And so we see in the first place that this person who lived in the time of Moses and who was in charge of the army when the children of Israel were warring against the nations in the wilderness and in the areas around the wilderness was a picture or a symbol of Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, here's the first little spectacle. Here's what it means. It means that our salvation, here's a blank to fill in, our salvation comes only through Jesus, the one in the New Testament, only through Christ. It is pointing us to the fact, you know, I'll have to set this up to show you, but it's pointing to the fact, when you consider his life as a whole, that the only way a person can be saved, well, it's pointing to what Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, when he said, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. That statement of Jesus could be understood in a number of ways, but it's quite plain from the context that the way it must be understood in order to be understood, the way it was meant, is the great stumbling block of the Christian religion. It is the tripwire. It is the spark plug. It is the hurdle that people coming to Christianity have to jump over. The fact that Jesus claimed an exclusive place in all the religions of the world. When one first century expert on religions heard this word, heard this statement, that the followers of Christ were saying that Jesus was the only way, that you could only get to God through Jesus, and no other way to God was valid, he flipped out, and he got civil permission. He got official permission to start arresting people who believed that, and locking them up in prison, and wherever possible, he had them put to death. And he would have carried on like that, seeking to exterminate Christianity and the name of Jesus from the whole world. And the reason he wanted to do so was that because of this scandalous thing, that the followers of Christ were saying that Jesus was the only way to God, and you can't actually get into a life-giving relationship with God in any other way except through Jesus. And he would have carried on his plan to exterminate Christianity from the world until he got to know Jesus. And then through a supernatural experience, this man named Saul of Tarsus came to see that the Christians should probably be cut some slack and allowed to continue telling people that Jesus is the only way for the one single reason that they were right, that he is the only way, that he was speaking the truth when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Saul, who later became famous as Paul, just a different way of saying his name, became a great champion of the truth, a great follower of Christ. And he wrote, for example, in his letter to Timothy, there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. There's one way to salvation. And the New Testament writers are unapologetic about that and bold about that for the simple, plain reason that they were sure it was true. So we take what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we say, well, I guess we deal with it. Yeah, kind of sounds narrow, makes us sound sort of, you know, self-serving and arrogant and so on, but I guess that's just the price you pay for holding on to the fact that it's true. It's a price you pay for holding on to him who is the truth. And I want to show you now as we proceed with the story that Joshua, this man who had the very same name as our Savior Jesus, although he lived 14 centuries before Jesus of Nazareth, was a symbol of this truth that salvation comes only through Christ. And looking at Joshua, we're going to see something about the nature of that salvation, as well as the fact that only Jesus can give it. So let's jump in here, and now we're on point number two. There are truths to see about Christ by looking at, number two, Joshua's placement. His placement. I mean his placement on a timeline. If you had a big long line on the wall from, you know, from left to right, Adam, and there's Abraham, and there's Moses and David, and there's Jesus, and there you are way over there. I mean, if everyone's on a timeline, there was a place that Joshua took up. And Joshua's placement in history shows us something about Christ. How so? Well, we find about his placement, it's referred to in our text, verse 7 of Joshua chapter 3. The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." Which is to say that Joshua was the one that God singled out when he had finished singling out Moses. This is how the book of Joshua begins. You can look at the very first verse of the book. It's just a page over to the left. Joshua 1:1. "It came after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead now. Therefore, arise, cross the Jordan.'" In verse 5, God says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." So write it down as a note, little star there, under Joshua's placement. He was the one who led Israel after Moses. He was the one who led Israel after Moses. He was the man in charge. Now, Israel was the nation that God had built, the nation that he was revealing himself to the world through. So to lead this nation is a huge honor. And the honor came to our man Joshua. We read in Numbers chapter 27 that there's a time when Moses, following God's specific instruction, laid his hands on Joshua, which is to pass on the authority to him, to confer upon him all that had been, upon Joshua, all that had been conferred on him. And you can read there in the same place, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 9 says, "Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." Joshua was the one who led Israel after Moses. Now, what do we make of that? Here's little spectacles again. Here's what I think we should make of that. In the first place, I mean, in the most general sense, here's what we can make of this, that after Moses came a man whose name was Jesus, whose name was Joshua. Here's what we see, that God controls events. Well, let me leave you hanging there for a minute and explain what event he was controlling there. The Bible says that Moses, the Bible shows Moses to be the symbol of the Old Testament, the person who embodies all that God was doing. He was the leader of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt, and he led them through the Red Sea out into the wilderness. There was an 11-day journey. If they had been faithful and obedient, it would have taken 11 days to walk through that wilderness and get into the promised land, but they weren't obedient, so they ended up dying in the wilderness, and the whole nation stayed out there for 40 years. And while they're out there, they were given the law of God. Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and these are the laws of God. This is the will of God. And the people said, "Okay, this is it. We'll do these things." Well, they read, "Okay, we won't do these things, and then we'll be righteous before God." They lived under the law. Moses, at the front of the crowd, was the symbol of the Old Testament. He was the symbol of God's contract or covenant with the people. And after him came Joshua. Now, the Bible says that the Old Testament, the whole history of Israel, the very fact that there was an Israel and everything that Moses represents, is like a tutor. It's like an instructor. It's like a personal tutor. In my day, you only had a tutor if you were special in school. Everybody else just had one teacher at the front of the room, but a few people got a tutor who'd come alongside, you know, either because they had such a brilliant future or because the future wasn't looking so bright, and the tutor would just sit down beside this one student and coach him on the truths. Well, the law, which Moses represents, the Old Testament, which the whole history from Genesis to Malachi, is like a tutor to sit down beside a person and lead them somewhere into the future. And Paul says in that important third chapter of Galatians, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, Jesus stood up at one point, John chapter 8, stood up in the temple and said this strong statement. It's like the other one we've already seen. One time he said, "I am the way." Another time in the temple, he stood up, it's John chapter 8, and he said, "I am the truth." I'm the truth. So here, fill in that blank that I've been leaving you hanging about. I know you're just tight with suspense. Here it is. God controls events to reveal the truth. But put a capital T on truth. God controls events to reveal the truth. The point would be, that God was manipulating the events of history for some very specific reasons. He had some ideas about what history was to mean. We read in Romans chapter 15, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, something along the same lines. Paul the Apostle said, these things, referring to certain events in the history of Israel, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then Paul says the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And he means, you know, everything that Moses represents was meant to lead us to Christ. So after Moses and his brilliant leadership of Israel comes along another man who in some ways was even more brilliant a leader. And his name, more or less, is Jesus. And what was God saying through these events? What was he saying by controlling events? He was saying, get ready for Jesus. He was saying, and he said it through the whole Old Testament law. He said it through, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And if you obey the law perfectly, you'll be righteous before me. And people tried and they failed. And what was all that about? That was for them to discover their need for a Savior. Anyone who took on the law seriously and tried his best to obey it would sooner or later come to the discovery that there's no getting to please God on our own. We need something. We need a Savior. And there's going to be one Savior, and he's coming. So what I want you to see here before we go any further with Joshua is this idea that the very fact that a guy came along whose name is the very same name as Jesus, the fact that Joshua comes after Moses is a brilliant illustration of the fact that God is manipulating the events of human history. He's bringing things to bear. He's making things happen so that people would come to see Jesus and come to see the truth about Jesus. Jesus, after all, is the way to God, and therefore the key to the universe, the key to a meaningful life, the key to life. Paul the Apostle was plain about that. He says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is Colossians chapter 1. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn, that means the preeminent one of the whole creation. How so? Well, Paul says, by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things. All things have been created by him and for him, by Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. It means chronologically prior to all things. And in him all things hold together. So Jesus is at the center of things. The universe is about Jesus. You stand, you know, on the edge of the Grand Canyon or at the foot of the Rocky Mountains, and you're swept up by the grandeur of the world around you. You look up in the night sky and you try to fathom the distances you're comprehending. You say, what's it all about? What's it all mean? And the answer is Jesus. The glory of God revealed in the life and in a relationship with Jesus. Well, now, if God was manipulating Old Testament history with this guy named Jesus coming after this guy named Moses, Joshua means Jesus, if God is controlling events so as to reveal the truth, then I got a question for you. So let me get personal. You got your life, right? Here it is. It's August already, 2003. You got your life. And your life is sort of a complicated thing, isn't it? You've got all these plus signs. You've got the things that really make you happy. You've got certain relationships, you've got certain experiences, you've got certain strengths, you've got a certain future. They'd all be plus signs on your CV. They'd all be things you're happy about, right? And then you got the column of negatives. You got some disappointments. You got some failures and consequences of failures. You got your fears. You got your limitations. You've got your dead ends. You've got the things that keep you lying awake at night, not with a smile on your face, but with a tear in your eye. Right? This is your life. This is your life. All these positives, all these negatives. And sometimes you look at the great big complicated ball of your life, and you get asking, because we're designed to ask this question, what does it mean? Well, what's going on? What's it all about? And I just mean you, thinking of you. Well, here's an idea. Maybe what it all means, maybe what all your frustrations are meant to show you, maybe what all of your achievements and accomplishments are meant to illustrate, maybe everything in your life connects to this one truth, that God means for you to know Jesus. Can you make that work? Can you think that through? Maybe this is something you need to spend Sunday afternoon thinking about. That every disappointment was a way of God saying, you see, you need Jesus. Every person who let you down is an illustration of the fact that Only Jesus won't let you down. Every relationship is an illustration of the fact that without the love of Christ at work in our lives, we just don't have the stuff of which good relationships are made. Could be that God is controlling the events of your life to reveal truth, to reveal Jesus to you. That's certainly what he was doing in the days of the Old Testament. We have it there so clearly stated in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So now let's look at something that Joshua did, this one slice of Joshua's life, and put together the pieces of the story. The slice that I've got you is the slice in which Joshua was instructed by God to lead the people across the Jordan. This whole group of people, there were hundreds of thousands of them, were the descendants of the people who one generation before had crossed the Red Sea, and they all died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and his good friend Caleb. They all died in the wilderness. Now these are the children who had not crossed the Red Sea because they weren't born yet. They were born in the wilderness. Their fathers, their parents died in the wilderness of disobedience, and now it's time for them to cross a river. But it's not the Red Sea into the wilderness, it's the Jordan into Canaan. It's the Jordan, crossing the Jordan into the land of milk and honey. And it was Joshua who led them there. So put it down as statement number three. Their truth to see about Christ by looking at number three, Joshua's leadership. And the point to see about Joshua's leadership is that following him, the people lived a whole new life. Following him, following Joshua, their leader, they began to live in the land flowing with milk and honey. Think about it. Their parents were slaves in Egypt. And then they were vagabonds in the wilderness. But they had this promise that if they obeyed God, they would live in a land flowing with milk and honey, which is to say a land of abundance, a land of good stuff to eat and sweet taste on your tongue and safety and security, the land of Canaan. They were promised that. And the generation before never got there, following Moses. Think about it. If you're under the law, if you're trying to earn God's approval by your own obedience to his moral code, you'll stay in the wilderness, or worse, you'll stay a slave in Egypt. But Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan, out of the wilderness, into the land, into a whole new dimension of living that wasn't blowing with sand, but was flowing with milk and honey. Understand that they didn't have refrigeration in those days, so don't be thinking about ice cold glass of nice milk. They served milk at room temperature, but still it was something to eat. It was nutritious, it was abundant, it was healthy, it was life-giving, and Joshua led the people there. They crossed the Jordan River through sheer obedience. Joshua gave them the instruction that God had given him, and the people walked across. You read it for yourself in Joshua chapter 3. They just walked across that river, and the river parted. They proceeded with the plan, like a person who decides to be baptized. Okay, if that's what God wants me to do, I do it. And you walk into the water. Well, they walked into the Jordan, and they survived the experience. And then it really got interesting because there's this great, big, honking fortress called Jericho, full of all sorts of dangerous people. And God showed them how to defeat Jericho, and they marched around. This is Joshua's leadership as well. Well, Joshua led the people, and by following this person who represented Jesus to them and to us, the people lived a whole new life. What do we see from that? We see in the first place, here's some spectacles on number three, we see that Jesus can give what, well, you can say this any number of ways. Let's say it this way. Jesus can give what no religion can. Jesus can do what Moses could not. Moses couldn't get them into the wilderness. Into the promised land. He himself didn't even get into the promised land. And he died there outside the promised land. And then Joshua came along and led them into the promised land, which is to say, Jesus, who Joshua is representing, can lead you where no religion can. You realize that the religion that Moses led them in, the religion that Moses represented, was absolutely blameless. It was the world's best religion. The Old Testament covenant was the world's best religion. It came from God himself. There wasn't anything to blame about Old Testament worship of God, except that there's no people who could make it work. And so Jesus came along and offers a way to God beyond what any religion, even the best religion in the world, can offer. And as Joshua led the people into Canaan, so it was a symbol of Jesus leading where no religion can lead. You can read for yourself in Hebrews chapter 4, where Joshua, representing Jesus, led them into a state of rest. The Sabbath gets considered in Hebrews chapter 4, but the Sabbath, which is a rest at the end of six days of work, was a symbol of the promised land, which was the rest after 40 days of wilderness wandering. And the writer to the Hebrews says, if Joshua had given them the real rest, then there wouldn't be any rest ahead. But because he didn't offer them anything real. There remains a rest, there remains a state of life that only someone superior to historical Joshua can give, and that's what Jesus gives. It's the life. And Jesus himself describes that life in John chapter 10 when he says, "I've come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly." So here's another spectacle to line to complete. Faith in Jesus. As Israel followed Joshua, so we follow Jesus, and faith in Jesus leads to, say it a number of ways, we'll say it his way this morning, abundant life. Now in Hebrews we read that it was faith in Jesus that did it, because the people only got into the wilderness and then into the promised land by faith. And then they only destroyed Jericho and the other cities that they conquered in the promised land in order to take over the promised land by trusting God enough to obey him. So it's trusting Jesus enough to obey him that leads to abundant life, but it's abundant life that faith in Jesus leads to. The Old Testament religion was the best religion ever attempted in the world. It was from the fear of God that the Ten Commandments were given to the people through Moses. But it didn't get them into the kind of life that God can offer. And then along came Joshua, and he got them into the promised land. Along comes Jesus, and he gets us into a dimension of living onto a whole new plane that no religion and no philosophy and no human effort and no human accomplishment can achieve. So if this is what Joshua symbolizes, this getting people into the life that only God can give, then we called to be like Jesus should see some implications for ourselves. So there are truths to see about ourselves as we consider how Joshua led the people into the promised land. And the first category of life that we should consider in terms of what we ourselves are to see about ourselves here regards our character. There's a blank to fill in. There are truths to see about ourselves regarding our character. Around here we say, the lives we live, which is confusing to some people because they think it's a reference to reincarnation, you know, the lives we live. But each of us lives one life. And so I say the life I live, and you say the life you live, and then when we're talking together, the lives we live. But let there be no confusion. Each of us gets one. And we want that one life we live each to accomplish some things that satisfy our own inner being and that achieve the purposes of God in the lives of the people around us. We are called to a certain level of living, and it's Jesus who can get us there. He can get us into the promised land. He can get us into the promised life so that we live life on a certain plane. Paul himself talked about it to the Romans when he says in chapter 15, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in your faith so that you abound in hope." We are supposed to live lives of hope, and our hope is based on the fact that God's at work in our lives, and he's at work in our lives to fill us with peace, which gives us this remarkable capacity to get through difficult times without freaking out. And people look at us and say, "You really ought to be freaking out. What's going on?" And we say, it passes understanding, doesn't it? It's the peace of God that's guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I cast all my cares upon him, and well, I know he cares for me, and I'm okay. I'm getting through this. And we see this all the time with people facing surgery and various crises, and we say, "How are you doing, really?" And they say, "Well, I'm actually doing pretty well." It's the peace of God. Jesus leads us into that state of peace, and he fills us with joy so that even in difficulties we can rejoice. We rejoice in our tribulations. We rejoice in our difficulties. And Jesus leads us into a life of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and other virtues that come out of those big three. As God works in our lives, as we trust and obey Jesus, he leads us to a state of life that we never could have arrived at on our own. We never will arrive at on our own, but our Joshua will lead us into a whole new dimension of living, a life of godly, a life of Christ-like character. It makes sense, doesn't it? He's going to lead us to be like Christ. The more we follow him, the more we resemble him. That's just how leadership impacts people, right? We get to be like our leaders, and Jesus is our great leader. And then along with character, another spectacle line to fill in, we see the truths about ourselves regarding our relationships, which is the love we show. And Jesus said that the love we show ought to be our best advertisement. You want people to take Jesus seriously? Well, live with the love of Christ demonstrated in your life. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And love is part of the godly character of the lives we live. But love is our relationships. It's the drive in our relationships. And it's how we love people, especially how we love one another, that shows people that Jesus is a real force to be reckoned with. And both of these two things together, character and relationships, prompts me to remind you that this is the second last Sunday of the summer, and then there's the long weekend next week. There'll be 10 o'clock service. And after that, we open up into a full roster of church life. And along with Sundays, which become more complicated and fuller starting in September, there are opportunities through the week to be connected with other people. There's an insert in your bulletin called Connections. And in addition to all the good stuff that's offered there, which is really the care group ministry revamped in a new way, but also there's the cell group ministry, and for the youth, there's senior high and junior high and college and university ministries. And these are all opportunities we have to connect with one another so that we get loved by one another. And in being loved by one another, we figure out how to love one another ourselves. We see how to be loving people because we get loved in these small group settings. And that shapes our character and helps us to be the kind of people who can do the kind of thing that Joshua did when he was resembling Christ. Okay? I'll say all that again. As we love one another and get built up and become the kind of people of godly character that we're called to be as we live in that plane and love one another as relationships we're called into through church life, for example, we begin to be the people who can do the work that Joshua did when Joshua resembled Jesus. That work is leading other people into a whole new plane. So here's the last spectacle line to fill in regarding our mission, which is the work we share, which is getting the truth of Jesus out into the world. And Jesus said something spectacular about the work that we are to share. He said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." This is John 14. "The works that I do, you shall do also. And greater works than I have done, you shall do, because I go to my Father." And he's saying, when all is said and done, on the cross and in the tomb and raised from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God, when Jesus did all that Jesus would do, His Holy Spirit would be given to His church. His Holy Spirit would be given to all the people who call upon the name of the Lord. And we would be empowered to do even more than He did, which I think is to be understood this way, that when He was all said and done in His work, and His followers were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given, there were 120 altogether. But when the Holy Spirit fell on those 120 and empowered them to go out and preach the truth about Jesus, soon there were 3,000, and then there was 5,000, and then there was a multitude that couldn't be numbered. And the apostles accomplished far more to change the whole world, numerically speaking, than Jesus did, because Jesus only had 120 to show. But of course, He was laying the foundation and obtaining the Holy Spirit to us, and so on and so forth. So we have a mission to get the truth about Jesus, the truth that is Jesus, out into the minds and the hearts and the lives of people. And as we live the lives of godly character and live out those lives in relationship to one another and share the mission of getting the gospel out to the world and then getting the gospel into the hearts of those who embrace it as truth, then we will be like Joshua, leading people from wandering in the wilderness or enslaved in Egypt into the promised land. You see that? As you begin to impact other people who are right now just living dry and barren lives, wandering around in a wilderness. They don't know what to live for. They don't know what to make of the plus and the minus column. They try to figure out their lives, and they can't figure out their lives because it doesn't make sense. And you show them the love of Christ, and then you explain to them the truth of Christ, and they come to believe in Christ, and they begin to follow Christ. They follow Him right into the life of abundance that you showed them how to live. That's the work we share. And then you help them stay in that land, and then you show them how to help other people in. And the church has grown this way for 2,000 years. So that even a group of people like us, all these many miles and all these many centuries after the life and the work of the apostles, are believing the same things and passing on the same work. You watch for it. In September, we'll be talking about the ways in which the church will facilitate your introduction of your friends and loved ones into a knowledge of Christ. There's that Oktoberfest thing in October. There's a special event in November. December is going to be a string of special events, opportunities for you to grab hold of some friend or some relative and say, why don't you try out for just once an experience with us? Come to something we're doing, whether it's a fun thing or a learning thing or a worship thing. We'll have opportunities for you that will help you as you take up your share of the work. But here we are called to be like Christ. The world is wandering around in the wilderness. Only a few people know the truth. And as we are some of those people who by the grace of Jesus Christ have come to see that He is the truth, we have the opportunity to live lives that show people that He is the truth, that they too can begin to taste and experience the abundant life that our Joshua, our the Lord is salvation hero, has led us into. Let's pray together.